General Meetings, Montreal, October 1972. Gospel by Albert Hayhoe.
Will you turn with me tonight, please, to Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 42. Just five words in that verse. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? I find those words in my own handwriting at the end of Revelation 22 in my Bible. I can't recall when or why I wrote them there. But there they stand, written, I suppose, a long time ago, as what seemed to me, I suppose, at the conclusion of reading this precious, wonderful book of God, as the most vital question found within its covers. What think ye of Christ? Oh, I know as I raise this question, there are many here who would gladly rise at this moment and proclaim what he means to you. You would announce with gladness that he is the eternal Son of the living God, your Savior, your Redeemer. And I, by matchless grace, can make such a confession now. But oh, I wonder as I look out over this company, is there anyone here who, in answer to that solemn question, what think ye of Christ, would have to hang your head because you know that you could make no such confession? Thank God for the grace that enables me to say this night, he is my living Savior. He died to redeem me. He shed his blood to put my guilt away. And he lives at this moment as my Savior on high in the glory. What think ye of Christ, beloved friend? Now, you know, there have been in the history of men many, many vital events. I suppose it would depend on whose history book you were reading, what particular events of history might be pointed out as being of very, very great importance. Events that have formed the course of history and perhaps unconsciously have affected your life and mine. But I believe that there are four events within recorded time that are more vital and more significant than any other. And they all involve the same wondrous and glorious person concerning whom this question is raised. What think ye of Christ? I would like to turn tonight to the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find, I believe, recorded there four mighty events which spell the difference between heaven and hell to my soul. Last night we were reminded of that mighty question which involved life and death. Sometimes preachers are accused of being just a little bit excited, just a little bit emotional. But when life and death on earth is involved, would you forbid emotion? Would you condemn the physician if he found it a little difficult to come out of the operating room and tell a waiting wife or mother that the loved one was gone? You wouldn't condemn the physician if he found it a difficult duty to perform. Beloved friend, the issues tonight are truly life and death. They are eternal life and eternal death. Heaven for you or hell for you. I know these things are ridiculed today. I know they're brushed off as being entirely out of date. My friend, there's no question more vital. There's no decision more important than that which we face in this hour tonight. Turn with me, please, first of all, to Luke's Gospel, and there we'll find a little account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What a wonderful account. Nothing new in its reckoning. We've read this story. We've heard this story before. But oh, beloved, I point to it as one of those mighty events in the history of time that stands out as a voice from God to this poor, groaning, troubled, sin-stained world. God chose to send into this world His own beloved Son. Your existence and mine began down here in this world, but the Word of God records that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This book declares the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God's Word declares Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the marvel of that which we have just read declares to us the coming into this world of the sent one of God. For what purpose? Oh, I believe we can say in truth to reveal the heart of God in love to ruined, groaning, troubled man. There has been in this world the beloved Son of God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And we read of Him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And as we read of this, I am thrilled to see the interest and the worship of the angels who participate in this announcement. They proclaim Unto you is born this day in the city of David. Unto you, not unto us. This miraculous birth, this coming into the world of the Son of God, was not for the benefit of the salvation of angels. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I know that this verse is often read. I know that its story is oft repeated. But, oh, I ask you, friend, tonight, have you ever taken this personally? Have you ever turned from that scene in Bethlehem so long ago and taken this, beloved, as a message from the heart of God intended for you to lay hold of with gladness? Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. This is my privilege tonight. I bring you good tidings of great joy. How can this be? In a world of problems, in a world of tears and sorrow, how can there be a message of good tidings of great joy? Let me tell you this, I live in the same world you do, but I know by the matchless grace of God that the good tidings proclaimed this day are intended for my soul. And I stand here tonight and say, by the matchless grace of God, that this great joy announced to the world at the birth of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is mine this night. And it's not going to end. That which I possess by the grace of God, that which I wish to proclaim to you, that which I hope and pray that you too may possess, is unspeakable joy and gladness in the knowledge of sins forgiven through Him who came, who was born at Bethlehem, who went to the cross and there shed His precious blood, that you and I might be forgiven, that you and I might be redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, that you and I might be partakers of the peace and of the joy that is the right and proper heritage of those who are born of God. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior. What does this suggest? Oh, friend, the very fact that the Lord Jesus is announced as Savior brings with it a very, very solemn implication. It means, beloved friend, that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is only one word that can be applied to you, and that is lost. And that's a solemn word. I do not use that word unsaved. I say the language of Scripture is you are lost if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's an awful thing to be lost. It's a terrible thing to be lost, even here in the moments of time while God is yet lingering, while the gospel of God's grace is yet proclaimed, while the door of long-suffering mercy is yet open. It's a terrible thing to be lost. But, oh, beloved friend, I warn you solemnly and I warn you faithfully that there are multitudes of souls who listen to such words as these, who heard of a Savior named Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, a Savior who went to the cross of Calvary that we might be redeemed. They heard and they knew the story was true, but their lips are sealed in the silence of death. They're gone and they're lost. Forever, forever, isn't that solemn? Perhaps you as well as I, can think of those whom we knew while they were yet here among us. They heard these words. They passed it off. And now they're gone. They're in a lost eternity. Aren't those solemn words? A lost eternity. Beloved friends, I love the sound of these words. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I find this tremendously thrilling to read about. I feel sure that it was a marvelous experience for angels to look for the first time upon their very Creator and to see Him as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. The angels had looked down upon the history of man since sin first stained the Garden of Eden. The angels had heard the groans. The angels had seen the ravaging results of sin. 4,000 years had passed by since sin first stained this fair creation of God, and the angels had seen it all. And now they look down and see their Creator come into this poor groaning world. And I thrill to this language. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, on earth peace, goodwill toward man. I say the coming into this world, sent of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the mightiest event that ever took place since the moment that Adam was put in the Garden of Eden. Could we turn over to Matthew's Gospel and find there yet a further event that I believe stands out from the pages of history, the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And the 26th verse. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he, Pilate, had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The second mighty event, the one who came into this world, the only man who chose his parentage, the only man who chose his birthplace, chose to be born of the poorest of parentage, and in the poorest of circumstances. And now we see this one, the Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. His footsteps have taken him from one end of that land to the other. Why? To reveal the loving, tender heart of God to man. Those hands had been outstretched in endless deeds of kindness and of love. They had been laid upon lepers that they might be made well. They had touched the eyes of the blind that their eyes might be opened. They had broken the loaves to feed the hungry multitude. Everywhere he went, the Father's heart of tender love was revealed to man. And now we find this very one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who was sent. We find him delivered into the hands of these men, and they take him. And what happened? The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. I almost hesitate to say anything of it. Oh, beloved, when I think of how he was treated, when I think of the shame and the indignity endured by the Son of God without one word uttered from his tender lips in defense of himself, He who could speak the word and the dead would be called forth from their graves. He who could speak the word and a fever is rebuked or a blind man is made well. He stands silent while they treat him thus, while they spit in his face, while they crown him with thorns, while they beat him upon the head. Silent he stands because, beloved friend, he loved you and he loved me. And he would go onward to that cross of Calvary in order that the work of redemption might be accomplished, in order that you and I together in this room tonight might hear the glad tidings of God's matchless love, the tender invitation of eternal forgiveness, which otherwise would be impossible. in order that it might be proclaimed and offered yet once more to you. Do you know, friend, as I read this account, I'm going to tell you this in solemn faithfulness. You, every one of you, from the youngest child to the oldest one, are going to look right into his face in a coming day. Did you know that? Did you know, my friend, that you are going to look into the very face of Jesus Christ? This one who was crowned with thorns, this one who was spit upon, this one who was so completely rejected. You and I are going to look into his very face in a coming day. Oh, that brings a thrill of gladness to my soul. I'm sure you have stood perhaps at a busy airport or train station and watched the crowds as they eagerly scan the arrivals, and you suddenly see a face light up with delight. What's happened? They've caught the face of a loved one appearing in that crowd. I've seen it over and over again. Sometimes when I've had quite a long wait myself, I have delighted myself in watching the faces of those who are scanning that crowd for sight of a beloved face. And I like to see the expression on their face as they catch the eye of one who is dear to them. Beloved, I'm going to see the face of the one who died on the cross of Calvary to redeem me. Whose countenance is going to show the greatest gladness? Shall I dare to say it? His face is going to light up with gladness when he sees me. I wouldn't dare to say it if I didn't know it was true. He knows me by name. My name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. My name is engraven upon the very palm of his hand. And he's waiting for the day when he's going to welcome me home. The man of Calvary's cross is my Savior. But, oh, beloved friend, I warn you solemnly as we read these words, as we read the description of how man treated the Son of God, remember, friend, you're going to meet him. You're going to see him. He's not going to ask you your name. He knows it now. He's not going to ask one detail of your life record. It's all written down. Let me pause to tell you what that ought to mean to you. I remember one day being present in the Supreme Court, and I was standing there to testify. A new experience to me, and it's never been repeated. But the judge was on my right-hand side, and he was sitting there looking very, very dignified and extremely solemn, and he had a book before him and a pen on the table. And he was listening so intently as one witness after another was called forward to say what they felt was the truth of this particular situation. And I glanced over and I could see him from time to time pick up his pen and write something on what was otherwise a blank page. And I reckoned that he was probably trying to the best of his ability to discern truth from error in that which was being recounted. And as I looked at that book and saw that solemn judge write now and then a statement in that book, I thought of the books that will be opened in a coming day, beloved friend. Would you like that book to be opened now, and all that is written down beneath your name to be read aloud in the presence of this company? Would you care to stand up and claim for yourself that you are fit for the presence of God and all the holy brightness of that home as you now stand. Friend, God's Word declares, and declares with solemn, all-inclusive faithfulness, there is no difference, for all have sinned. And the most highly respected citizen of Montreal is included in that verse, and so are you. Then if God opens that book tonight in which your name and the record of your life has been written down, you know as well as I that our heads would be bowed in recognition of the guilt that has been ours in the sight of God. But thank God for this wondrous and glorious truth, that if He were to open that book now and turn to the page on which my unworthy name is written down, that page would be found whiter than snow. The Word of God declares the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Isn't that a wonderful statement? As we go on in the account of the suffering and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, we find, as recorded in other Gospels, particularly in John, we find that even after those 3 hours of darkness during which He bowed His head and received the strokes of judgment that we deserve, we find a soldier with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith flowed there out blood and water. And He who declares it in His Gospel declares also in the Epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What does that little word, us, mean? All I can say is it means me and someone else. I know it means me by God's matchless grace, but that word us is a plural word. I cannot stand alone. Someone here must be identified with me in the thankfulness of that verse. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. And I know as I look up and down these rows that there are many whose hearts delight in the wonder of knowing, the certainty, the gladness of what that verse means. Friend, I would just like to, where you sit, and I address myself particularly to those who are yet children, I ask you this question, and I ask you solemnly, are you able at this moment to read that verse, to lay your finger upon that little word, us, and to say, that also means me. We won't prolong the reading of this wonderful, sad, solemn account in the 27th chapter of Matthew, save to mention this fact, that during those 3 hours of darkness, recorded in the 45th verse, during those 3 hours of darkness, the most mighty event that ever transpired upon earth was carried out. The load, the burden, the stain of my guilt was laid upon that holy and sinless one as He hung there upon the cross of Calvary. And the strokes of God's righteous judgment against my guilt fell instead upon my substitute, God's beloved Son, there upon the cross of Calvary. And during those 3 hours of darkness, He bowed His head while stroke upon stroke of judgment fell upon Him, while a sword that ought to have fallen upon me swept instead again and again through the very soul of the Son of God as He hung there for me. At last He's able to cry in triumph, it is finished. Oh, what mighty words are these! What comfort, what gladness, what joy it brings us, beloved, to rest upon the value of those mighty words. It is finished. Nothing left for me to do, nothing left for you to do, but to accept from the hand of the God before whom you and I have been pronounced guilty, the pardon that He delights to offer because of the value of the work and of the precious blood of His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now could we turn to yet one more scripture, this time in Mark's Gospel. We have seen the birth of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel by Luke, the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel by Matthew. Now if we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Pardon me, Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. To be brief, we'll begin at verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. What a mighty event, beloved! Oh, had we read of the birth of Christ, had we read of the death of Christ, and then searched in vain for the story of resurrection, what hope would we have? What certainty would we have? Oh, beloved, the one whom we present to you tonight is truly the eternal Son of the living God who came into this world, who was born as a babe in the manger at Bethlehem, who did lay down His life upon the cross of Calvary, who there shed His precious blood that you and I might know the wonder and the certainty of sins eternally forgiven. But here we find with glorious reality, He is not here, He is risen. Oh, how marvelous is this! I know we have read of it. I know we believe it. But I wonder if we see the gladness of it. I think I can say that the first time that this was so strongly impressed upon my soul was well over 20 years ago when I was visiting through, I'm sure, circumstances allowed of the Lord with a group of Mohammedans. And I asked them a little bit about their belief, about their religion. I asked them if they prayed. I knew there was a Mohammedan mosque nearby. Oh, yes, they all assured me that they prayed very faithfully and very fervently. Where do you pray? At yonder mosque. To whom do you pray? To the Prophet Muhammad. Is he dead or is he alive? Oh, sir, he is dead. How long ago did he die? And they immediately told me, I have forgotten now. You know, it came to me with a wonder that I don't believe I had ever known before. The wonder, beloved, of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How could men put Him on a level with those whom men follow today? Buddhism, Hinduism, Mohammedanism. Oh, beloved, Christianity stands alone. Jesus Christ, the Creator, the eternal Son of the living God, born of the Virgin Mary, went to the cross and there, as substitute, died for my guilt, shed His precious blood to put those stains forever away. Why? Because he loves me, that's why. And he loves you. Yes, he does. I can point to you, whatever your name, whatever your condition, whatever your guilt may be. And I can tell you that according to the Word of God, this glorious statement prevails. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, the wonder of the contrast that filled my soul as I talked to those men and realized that the one whom I addressed in prayer was the very one who lay as a babe in swaddling clothes in Bethlehem's manger, the very one who raised the dead, who healed the sick, the very one who with outstretched arms hung there upon the cross of Calvary while the load of my guilt was laid upon him, while he endured the judgment that I deserved, while he laid down his life, while he shed his precious blood that I might be redeemed. The one whom I address is that very one who was laid in the tomb and who rose again from among the dead and is now seated at God's right hand in the glory. Beloved friend, Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one who died upon the cross, is a risen, ascended, glorified Savior, and he loves you. He loves you, I say. He loves you this very moment, and with outstretched arms he offers to you a pardon. I'm going to repeat what I know has been mentioned before, but sometimes possibly a story, a true one, helps us to understand. I visited a prison a number of times in the town of Kingstown on the island of St. Vincent. One time when I was there on that island, there were three men in that prison condemned to be hanged for murder. While I was there, two of those men were led forth and hanged. And the third one, but a youth, was awaiting the day of his execution. But Her Majesty the Queen, during a tour of her domain, visited that island. The royal yacht Britannia anchored out there in the harbor. Her Majesty the Queen came to visit the place, gaily decorated with red, white, and blue. The school children were waving their flags. And just before Her Majesty left the island, those who have been there can picture it, the pier leads off to the left, and the prison is off to the right. Her Majesty the Queen paused and requested a list of the names of those who were in that prison. It was brought to her. She went down the list until she came to one name, Alfred Foster. She saw his age, she saw his crime, she saw his sentence, and she saw the date when that sentence was to be carried out, very near at hand. And she simply requested that that man be pardoned. The only one in the realm that has the right to do such a thing. And a pardon was drawn up. The name of Alfred Foster was put on that pardon. The signature of Queen Elizabeth was signed to that pardon, and it was taken into that very prison and offered. Is that the right word to use? Offered to Alfred Foster, who had seen his two accomplices led out one at a time, never to return. And he was waiting for the same thing to happen to him. Need I tell you what happened? I pause to ask you, friend, if you were in that same situation, what would the end of the story be? I tell you, friend, you're facing at this moment something much more vital and significant than Alfred Foster faced that day on the island of St. Vincent. With absolute amazement, for he knew not what was going on, he looked at the document. He saw his name. He saw the signature. He saw that it was a pardon. And with amazement, he clutched that pardon and walked out of that prison, up and down the streets of Kingstown, St. Vincent, looking at the blue sky and the rolling sea in amazement, a pardoned man. But that's not the end of the story. He realized that he had been pardoned for that one offense by none other than Her Majesty the Queen, but he knew that it was still recorded in God's record along with many another stain of guilt. Now, that particular stain may not be written down against you. I very much doubt it. But, friend, you know as well as I that my record and your record in the sight of God was such that we would both be banished to eternal judgment and deserve it. You know it. I know it. What can be done about it? Where can we appeal the sentence that we so justly deserve? Ah, beloved friend, Alfred Foster found, and he found it in the pages of a little Sunday school paper called Messages of the Love of God. He found the wondrous stories of eternal forgiveness from every stain of guilt through what? The signature of God. Let me be reverent about it. Was it God's signature that made that document valid? No, friend, no. It was the precious blood of Christ. It only took the signature of Her Majesty the Queen to pardon Alfred Foster. If she had sent her son, Prince Charles, to die upon the gallows, the story would have gone from one end of the world to the other. Prince Charles dies on the gallows for Alfred Foster. And then if he had mocked the whole thing and refused the pardon and ridiculed the Queen, oh, you say such a story is utterly impossible. You think it is? Friend, I warn you solemnly that God so loved us that he sent his beloved Son and looked down while men spit in his face. Looked down while man nailed him to the cross, hid his face while that Holy One bore our guilt in his own body upon the cross, and now the very God before whom we had been found guilty offers a pardon. Where do you stand if you reject it? Where do you stand if you reject it? You know full well, friend, you stand guilty. And you'll find that condemnation in a coming day unless you receive the pardon that God offered. Alfred Foster bowed the knee and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's moved far from there now, but I noticed his niece's name in the last issue of Messages of Love still answering the Sunday school question. I mentioned four events. We have read of the birth of Christ. We have read of the death of Christ. We have read of him who rose again, and we find in the last verse of Romans chapter 4, he was raised again for our justification. Ah, beloved, God has been perfectly satisfied. Sacrifice that was offered for our guilt. God has raised him from the dead. What for? In order that you and I might stand justified before God. And I look upward and see the very one who hung upon the cross bearing my guilt, now seated in full right and majesty on the right hand of the throne of God. Do I have peace? Do I have the assurance of forgiveness? What else could God do to give it to me? The one who took my guilt, the one who was chargeable for it all, was raised from among the dead, is seated now at God's right hand in the glory. And the Savior that we present to you tonight is not a man hanging upon a cross. It's one who hung upon the cross, who was buried in a grave, but who now inhabits the right hand of the throne of God in glory. What other event? I speak of it as an event because I believe the Word of God speaks with such absolute certainty that even though it has not yet taken place, it can be spoken of as an actual event. I refer to John 14. We have now seen the witness of each of these four evangelists concerning these great and wondrous events. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, you say it's not proper to speak of that which is yet future as an event. I believe it is. I believe we can speak of this as an actual event, beloved. It's just as true as if it had happened this day. I'm going to make application, however, of that which we find elsewhere. One shall be taken and another left. Two women shall be together, one taken, another left. Two men together, one taken, another left. Two girls together, one taken, another left. Two boys, one taken, another left. Will it happen? Friend, I want to ask you, for you alone know the answer, if this event were to take place now, 8:30, would this room be absolutely empty? What about the chair that you are occupying? Oh, I can think of nothing more tragic than to think of those who have grown up in Christian homes, as I did, and heard the gospel over and over and over again and passed it off. I stand here a trophy of the long-suffering, matchless grace of God. When this event takes place, when the Lord Jesus, who came, who died, who rose again, when he returns to call his own to be with him forever, I'll be among the number. To put it in the language that some of us enjoy so much, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Oh, if you had been in the prayer meeting tonight before this gospel began, if you had heard, I think I can say, every brother pour out his heart, particularly burdened with those who are growing up in Christian homes, the sons and daughters of Christian parents who have heard the gospel and who've heard nothing tonight that you haven't heard many times. And we wonder if you really know the Lord. You know, I feel sure of this, that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will call home to himself each and every one that has been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And I feel that the reason why he is waiting is this. There must be someone else who is yet to be redeemed, for whom he is waiting. And it makes me wonder if he might well come during the course of a gospel meeting. If the last soul in this room tonight were to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I don't believe there'd be a moment's delay. I remember one time speaking to a man. He was a carpenter. He was repairing the kitchen of a home far, far from here. He had his carpenter's cap on. And I was sitting in the kitchen with him, reading the Word of God. And suddenly, he reached up and he took off his cap. He bowed his head. And he put out his hand and said, "I'd like you to know that I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." You know, I reached out and took that man's hand, and I never thought of it before till I grasped his hand. I held his hand a moment and waited. You know what I was waiting for? I said to myself, if this is the last one, the Lord will come right now. I know he will. And I held his hand and waited. The Lord didn't come. And I released it, knowing that there must be someone else somewhere. Friend, he's waited a long time. He loves you. He loves you more than this poor tongue of mine can ever tell. He died because he loves you. He rose and he's coming again to take his redeemed ones home. Oh, beloved friend, is there someone in this room tonight who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is there a tongue here tonight who will confess the Lord Jesus as Savior? The Scripture does say, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Forgive me for one last personal reference. I so well remember the cold winter night when I knelt alone in my room and received the Lord Jesus as my Savior and went to bed with the glad comfort of John 5:24 ringing in my soul. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How could I doubt it? But I'm ashamed to tell you the rest of it. I knew that I was saved. I knew he loved me. I knew he died for me. I knew his blood had washed my sins away. But I didn't tell anybody. Not anybody. Nobody at school. Not my brothers or my sisters, not even my father or my mother. I stand here ashamed to say it. One evening, not very long after, I said to myself, I just have to tell someone. Mother came in as usual to say goodnight to me. And I was astonished at the courage that it took. Maybe I stand alone in this, I don't know. But I was astonished at the courage it took to tell my own mother. When she came in to say goodnight, I said, "Mother, I've accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'm a Christian now." Mother said, "Well, I hope you act like one," and she quickly left the room. I was so disappointed. If I thought she would have said more than that. But I'm a father now with a father's heart. And I know what mother must have done that night. I believe she hurried to her room to thank God. Come on now. Have you ever told anyone in your life? Have you ever gone to anyone and said, "I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior"? Perhaps it wouldn't be true, all friend, if you have not yet accepted him. Accept him now. Confess him tonight. Could we sing the last stanza only of that hymn that was sung last night? Number 12, the last stanza only. And again, I would say, as our beloved brother said last night, it is a solemn thing. It is an act of guilt to sing such words as these, unless they're really true. Could we rise and sing the last stanza of number 12? Just as I am thy love, I own, have broken every carpenter's cap on, and I was sitting in the kitchen with him reading the Word of God, and suddenly he reached up and he took off his cap, he bowed his head, he put out his hand and said, I'd like you to know that I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you know, I reached out and took that man's hand. And I never thought of it before till I grasped his hand. I held his hand a moment and waited. You know what I was waiting for? I said to myself, if this is the last one, the Lord will come right now. I know he will. And I held his hand and waited. The Lord didn't come. And I released it, knowing that there must be someone else somewhere. Friend, he's waited a long time. He loves you. He loves you more than this poor tongue of mine can ever tell. He died because he loves you. He rose and he's coming again to take his redeemed ones home. Oh, beloved friend, is there someone in this room tonight who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is there a tongue here tonight who will confess the Lord Jesus as Savior? The Scripture does say, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Forgive me for one last personal reference. I so well remember the cold winter night when I knelt alone in my room and received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and went to bed with the glad comfort of John 5:24 ringing in my soul. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How could I doubt it? I'm ashamed to tell you the rest of it. I knew that I was saved. I knew he loved me. I knew he died for me. I